Well, last week we began by talking about Alexis de Tocqueville and his book, Democracy in America. He was seeking to find a template for France's transition from a monarchy into more of a democratic environment. And he came to America to make some sociological notes and observed several things. And we settled in on a quote last week that he had made, where he said, there is a strange melancholy that haunts the inhabitants of America in the midst of abundance. He concluded this thought by saying, the incomplete joys of this world will never satisfy the human heart. Discontentedness is a default condition of the human heart. And that's because we slide too easily into idolatry. Idols that promote peace and joy and contentedness. They promise those things, but they don't deliver. They can't deliver. They were never intended to deliver those things. And so de Tocqueville says, the incomplete joys of this world will never satisfy the human heart. John Calvin famously said, the heart is an idol factory. Now, just to be clear, when I say idol, I'm spelling it I-D-O-L and not I-D-L-E. Which may be true in both cases, but it's not what I'm talking about. Calvin said, the heart is an I-D-O-L factory, an idol factory. And every one of us has it in us to create idols with ease. When Moses went to the top of Mount Horeb, which was also called Mount Sinai, God handed him tablets of stone with the Big Ten. My apologies to the University of Michigan, Ohio State, Michigan State University, University of Indiana, Iowa, Purdue, Penn State. What else has been? Who did I forget? Rutgers. Now, I want you to know something. You all should be ashamed. Marianne DeNoyer got the Rutgers right. Thank you for that sports information there. God handed down on tablets of stone the Big Ten. The first four of the Big Ten have to do with how we relate to God. The last six have to do with how we relate to each other. Number one, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me. No idols. Number two, you shall not make for yourself a carved image. No idols. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. There it is, right at the front end of the Big Ten. No gods before me. No carved images. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. They are idols. Now, today we're going to once again unpack the biblical concept of the heart. We started last week. I hope to draw this to a conclusion today. It's in our study on nomenclature, what is the vocabulary of our faith. And by the way, this is going to be the last of these nomenclature studies that we're going to be considering this year. We'll do some more another day, but we're going to be taking a hiatus until sometime probably after Easter, because, believe it or not, next week we're going to begin some Christmas studies. As next Sunday is the first Sunday of Advent. As for me, I'm just now remembering to write 2019 on my checks. So today we consider the heart, and we're going to take a glance at just a snippet, just a little piece of the Sermon on the Mount in order to do so. So we consider the Sermon on the Mount. For millennia, there was a prevalent idea that outward conformity to the Ten Commandments was paramount. For instance, the commandment to remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy, was appended with 613 regulations as to what one must do in order to be compliant. Do you know that today, when our Congress passes a law, they pass a general law, and there's some intent involved with it, and it gets passed on to an office, and I don't know even what branch of government it falls in. Maybe it's its own branch, but that whoever it's passed on to then writes the regulations. This is the law, and this is what it means. And they write a number of regulations of what it means in order to keep this law. The same thing was true in the day. God gave Ten Commandments. That fourth one came with 613 rules of what human beings wrote down in order to be compliant with the law, to remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. They had to do these 613 different things. Folks fooled themselves into believing that they were keeping the law if they kept the regulations. But what they actually did was they made an idol of the regulations. And it didn't help them keep the law, because the law is kept in the heart. I was talking to a person who has a Jewish heritage, and I said, it started out with a discussion on do you keep a kosher household, and how does that work out? And they said, you know what? It's expensive to keep a kosher household. And then they said, not only that, it's hard to be Jewish because you have to keep all these rules. And they were describing to me this very thing. And at the conclusion of our discussion, they said, no one could do that. And I said, that's the point. No one can keep the law as God intended the law perfectly. No one. That's why we need a Savior. Well, the people fooled themselves into believing that they're keeping the law by keeping the regulations. And instead, they ended up making an idol out of the regulations. So, the point of the Sabbath is worship. And the point of the Sabbath is to point to a day when we can rest from our good deeds in order to find peace with God. For by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not a matter of works, the Bible says. And third, the Sabbath day points towards heaven, which is our ultimate rest. And yet these people were intent on being very careful to pay attention to the regulations, which were incidentally man-made. Now, William Howe was an Anglican bishop. And he understood, he got this, and he wrote about it in a poem. Now, what you need to know is that all of the hymns that come in our hymn books or on these screens, they started out as poetry, Christian poetry. And then someone else would put some music to it, and it would become a hymn or a song of some sort. We're going to have, after the first of the year, we're going to have a gentleman who has a PhD in Christian poetry. And he's going to be teaching six sessions on Wednesday nights after the first of the year on Christian poetry. Ken Peters will be doing that, and we appreciate him jumping in and helping us out with that. But William Howe was an Anglican bishop, and he wrote a poem, and it goes like this. And by the way, if I go to be with the Lord before you do, this is the song I want played at my funeral, okay? Just so you know. For all the saints, he means all the believers in Jesus Christ, who from their labors rest, who thee by faith before the world confessed, thy name, O Jesus, be forever blessed. Alleluia, alleluia. Thou wast their rock, their fortress, and their might. Thou, Lord, the captain in the well-fought fight. Thou in the darkness drear, their one true light. Alleluia, alleluia. Play that for me at my funeral. But what he's saying is, the saints, when we die, we rest from our labors of laboring over our best efforts to keep the law, and we enter into the Sabbath rest, which is ultimately heaven. And that's what the law was pointing towards. And they missed it because they were intent on the regulations that man had constructed. So Jesus, at his coming, blew up the prevailing wisdom as to how to please God. We saw that last week. Jesus was asked what was the greatest commandment by the Sadducee contingent. And Jesus didn't identify one of the big ten. Instead, he went to Deuteronomy 6, to what the Hebrews call the Shema. Shema is the Hebrew word for hear, because that passage starts out with the phrase, hear, O Israel, H-E-A-R, hear, O Israel, the Shema. And Jesus went to that, to the Shema, and he said, love the Lord your God with all your heart. That was the first and greatest commandment. The Sermon on the Mount, then, was an exposition on the Big Ten, expanded so as to express heart intent as well as black letter law. For example, in Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 and 22, Jesus said this. Now, this is Jesus speaking. Jesus says, you have heard it was said of those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But, Jesus said, I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. So it's not just murder, but it's anger. I'll tell you something. I am very good at not murdering people. I am not as good at not being angry with people. Then Jesus goes on to say, you have heard it was said, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. In other words, Jesus was saying, of greater importance than outward compliance was the condition of the heart. The great British preacher of another century, Dr. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, said this, the Christian faith is ultimately not only a matter of doctrine or understanding or of intellect, it is a condition of the heart. And inasmuch as there are few, if any, better treatises on the essence of the Christian faith, we take it as authoritative what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. And so did the people of the day. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 28 and 29, it says this, when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who has authority and not as the scribes. You see, when the scribes would teach, they would say, well, on this passage, Rabbi X said this and Rabbi Y said that. And you see, Jesus played off of that and he said, you have heard it said. His reference was to Rabbi X and Rabbi Y. But, and Jesus said, but I say to you. They understood that when Jesus spoke, he spoke out of his self-authenticating power, his self-authenticating truth. He was speaking with authority. Now, in the broader context, on the essence of our faith is the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus addresses two vulnerabilities of the heart to idolatry. Here are two things Jesus says. Now, keep in mind there are several things, but I'm taking out just that little piece there because it's most relevant to what I'm saying. But there are two things that Jesus, in this little section, talks about as far as being our vulnerabilities to make them idols. And the first is people's estimation of your person. We make an idol out of that. We care so much what other people think about us. The first of these two tempting idols has to do with others' perception of us. The heart longs to be liked, admired, even adored. If we could only be God, we would. I have on my computer at home, I used to have a little post-it note. It wore out. But it said, if I were God, ... Because a good deal of the time, I think I could probably do a better job. At least I act that way. But one of the things is we long to be adored. We want people to love and adore us. So the religious elite would fast. Nowhere in the Levitical law were the people told to fast. Quite the opposite. The people of God were prescribed 7 feasts, but no fasts. And fasts, even though they weren't prescribed, they're not inherently bad. In fact, they're very good. Fasting strengthens self-discipline. It lessens the hold of material things on us. It shows God that we mean business. It lessens the power of habit. It enables us to seek God without distraction. And blessing follows fasting. But the religious elite used people's perception of this spiritual discipline to artificially stimulate respect. They acted the part. If they were fasting, they'd come out in the street corner and they'd sigh really. Oh. And then they wouldn't shave. Oh, that's right, they didn't shave anyway. But they would have their hair mussed up and their clothes would be rumpled and they would look the part as though they'd been fasting, as if to say, poor me, I'm doing this big spiritual thing here. They were hungry for people to esteem them still higher. So Jesus assumed people would fast because he said, when you fast. And then they do. And when people do, Jesus advises against outward conformity to the practices, the standards, the regulations of the religious elite. In fact, Jesus says, don't worry how others perceive you. Fasting is between you and God. Let God's reward, irrespective of how others perceive you, be your reward. A reward of the heart. So the first area that Jesus identifies that we have a vulnerability to make into an idol is other people's perception of our person. And there's a second idol that Jesus highlights, and that is that of wealth accumulation. Verse 24, which is beyond the scope of our text here this morning, but it is familiar to us. It tells us, Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters. for he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now, this translation up here, what does that say? Money. You see, mammon was actually the name of a Carthaginian god, the god of wealth. And you see that he was so closely identified with wealth that they identified that and so therefore translated that as money. But the point is still the same. You can't serve God and money. You can't serve God and this idol, the idol of wealth. The Bible doesn't say that money and wealth is inherently bad or evil. Many good things come from money, but our tendency with wealth is to make an idol of it. And an idol is anything that we put between us and God. An idol is anything more important to us than God. Anything that you seek to give to you, what only God can give. We seek things from wealth that wealth just can't do for us. Idols aren't just bad things. The greater the perceived benefit they bring, the greater likelihood there is that we elevate that good thing and make an idol of it. Hardly any of us make an idol out of liver and onions. Although I have to say, our liver and onions group met this week. We have a group of men who go and eat liver and onions. I was pleased to discover that two of them defected and had chicken wings. It takes the pressure off of the rest of us. Now, we don't make an idol out of liver and onions. We make an idol out of brownies. Just use that as a metaphor, okay? We don't make idols out of bad things. We take good things and make an idol out of them. We make idols out of things like successful careers, material possessions, family, and love. We make idols out of them. Jesus concludes by telling us, whatever it is that we treasure, that's where our heart is. And all of this we read in Matthew chapter 6 from verse 15 through verse 21, where Jesus says, "And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So, what do we take away from this? What do we learn from this? Well, we're doing an examination of the biblical concept of the heart. And what we're finding is that outward compliance is not paramount. What is paramount is the condition of your heart. And so I would say the very first thing that we learn from this is speak to your heart. Speak to your heart. If it is true that our heart is an idol factory, as Calvin said, and if it is true, per Jeremiah, that the heart is deceitful above all things, Rachel read it earlier, and desperately sick, who can understand it? And if it is true, per Ezekiel, in Ezekiel 16:30, said, "How sick is your heart?" Then we should be spending more time speaking to our heart than listening to it. How many times have you been given the advice, listen to your heart? your heart is sick. Maybe instead of listening to your heart, we should be speaking to our heart. You know, Eastern meditation, transcendental meditation, Hare Krishna, those Eastern disciplines say that in order to meditate, you empty yourself. But biblical meditation, which is a wonderful practice and is commended in the scripture, says, don't empty yourself. Fill your heart with scripture. Speak to your heart. I mentioned Dr. Lloyd-Jones a little while ago, and he said this, have you realized that most of the unhappiness of life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? Take these thoughts that come to you the moment that you woke up in the morning. You have not originated them, but they are talking to you. They bring back the problems of yesterday, etc. Somebody is talking. Who's talking to you? Yourself is talking to you. And then he goes and he refers us to Psalm 42 and says, now David's treatment in Psalm 42 was this. Instead of letting this self talk to you, he starts talking to his heart. Why art thou cast down, my soul? He is speaking to his heart. He asks. His soul has been depressing him. His soul has been crushing him. So, instead of listening to his heart, he stands up and says, heart, you listen for a moment. I will speak to you. That's how we get past the idols. You see, the idols promise the world. They promise peace and joy and security, to well-being for you, for your family, for your pets, for your goldfish and your ferret and your hamster. But they don't deliver. They can't deliver. They were never created to deliver such. They lie. So we speak to the heart rather than listen to the heart. The gospel is that I am more sinful and unworthy than I ever dared to imagine. But God's grace and His mercy are greater than I ever dared hope. They go all the way to the bottom. That is the gospel. And you should speak that gospel to your heart every day. No idol ever went to the wall for you. Jesus did. No idol ever died for you. Jesus did. No idol ever put itself on the line for your ultimate well-being. Jesus did. No idol was ever able to give you a successful identity. Jesus did. In the book of Numbers, the people rebelled against God, and they had snakes to contend with as a result. And many were bitten, and when they were bitten, they died. And the people had an idol in that day, an idol of comfort. God's prescription upon repentance was that the sinner should look at a snake on a pole in the center of the camp, and when he gazed at that serpent in faith, he was healed. After a while, they didn't need that snake on a pole anymore. They learned, at least for them, not to grumble. So they took it down, and they put it in a safe place in case they might need it again. But here is something remarkable that we read later on in the scriptures. In 2 Kings chapter 18 and verse 4, Hezekiah, who was a good king, removed the high places, which were the places of pagan worship, and he cut down the Asherah, which were carved idols. And he broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the people of Israel had made offerings to it.
the Israelites worshipped the serpent on the snake, or the snake on the pole. They made that into an idol. Why? Because their hearts were idol factories. And they could take anything, even something that was good, the snake on a pole, and they could make an idol out of it.
And the people worshipped it. So Hezekiah tore it down and he broke it into pieces. It's remarkable that a good thing became an idol. But Jesus brought redemption to it. And so in John chapter 3, 14 and 15, we read, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Jesus takes that which became idolatrous, and that became the instrument of his death and our redemption, because it was on the cross. Just as Moses lifted the serpent, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. On the cross, Jesus was lifted up like the serpent, and the cross is our redemption. And this is the gospel, that God loves even the sick heart. And his love reaches the sick heart. And this gospel needs to be worked deep into the sick heart. And then that sick heart will show signs of life and healing and all the things that we expect from idols, that we demand from idols, will come from a healed heart, from God himself. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. A second takeaway is this. How do you identify your idols? How do you know if you have idols in your life? I think to this point, Becky Pippert is helpful. Becky Pippert wrote this: "Whatever controls us is our Lord. The person who seeks power is controlled by power. The person who seeks acceptance is controlled by the people he or she wants to please. We do not control ourselves. We are controlled by the lords of our life, our own idols." And David Powlison, in his book Seeing with New Eyes, suggests what he calls X-ray questions to look into the heart. Questions to help identify ungodly masters that occupy positions of authority in our hearts. Here are his questions that he suggests. What motivates you? Why do you get angry? Why are you anxious in a given situation? What do you love or hate? What do you crave? What desires do you serve? Where in your life is pain? Often in your life, pain is correlated with a threatened idol. So those questions are useful to getting to the heart of the matter. What is in your heart? Number three, how do you tear down your idols? Oftentimes, you don't have to tear down the idols. God will do that for you. Assisted by others, usually close to you, will do it for you. You just need to get out of the way and let it happen. Thomas Chalmers was a Scottish pastor in the first half of the 19th century. He wrote a rather self-descriptive book entitled The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. I'm going to say that again because it's almost self-explanatory. The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. That was the name of his book. They didn't know how to give one and two name word names for books back then. In this book, he argues that as the gospel is driven deeper and deeper into our hearts, new idols are surfaced, and we find more power over that sin as we reciprocate the love of God more and more. This is the expulsive power of the gospel. And that's why Lloyd-Jones says,
preach it to yourself every day. Drive it deep into your heart. And when you find yourself out of accord with what God wants, when you find yourself worshiping an idol, even if it's a good thing, repent. Turn from that and say, God, help me. Help me leave behind this idol. You'll find the power of God and the presence of God ever increasing in your heart. Would you pray with me? God, you said where our treasure is, that's where our heart will be also. God, we confess that our hearts are idol factories and that we make idols out of so many things. And very often we don't realize it.